Good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn again in your Bibles to Psalm 95. And it's good to hear you in fine voice this morning. And especially when we're preaching on a psalm that calls us to shout joyfully to the Lord, that's a good start. Psalm 95 this morning. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my many works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Lord, as we open up this psalm of thanksgiving, we note also that it is a psalm of warning. And so help us to see the value, the importance of thankfulness, particularly the value that you place on thankfulness in all things, at all times, in all moments of our lives. And we pause as we prepare with your word open and prepare to hear from you. We pause to take a moment of meditative silence, to confess sin if that is necessary, mostly to ask that through your Spirit and through your word and through your communicator that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take this word and make it a very real thing in our lives. We do that in the quietness of our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen. A few weeks back, we began a series entitled Celebrating the Greatness of God. In this study, we've been considering a series of psalms, we will consider five in all, that call us to praise God for who he is and what he has done. So we looked at psalms that spoke of his trustworthiness and his faithfulness. And last week, we began looking at why we should be thankful. We began to look at Thanksgiving Psalms in particular. In our study last week, we looked at Psalm 136, and we noted at that point in time that we should give thanks to the Lord, and here's the quiz, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I'm not particularly encouraged. I want you to know that I work really, 26 times we saw that the psalmist reminds us that God's loving kindness is seen in his creation and his protection and his provision, and we ought to give thanks because his loving kindness is everlasting. Good. So we opened with a few introductory thoughts on this idea. And this morning, we want to continue on that theme in Psalm 95, where we see that we are to continue to give thanks to God. Now, last week, we developed this whole idea of thanksgiving, thankfulness, in a series of just kind of looking at some statements that helped us to get the idea that thanksgiving, first of all, is good for us. And we saw from Psalm 92 and 1, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name. We saw also that thanksgiving is to be wholehearted. We will really see that today in the opening portion of the psalm before us. And David says in Psalm 9 and 1 that I will give thanks with all my heart. I'll tell of all your wonders. And then we saw a thanksgiving is to be corporate and individual. I will give thanks in the congregation. I will give thanks, he says, in the mighty throng. Now, I'd like to add to that this today. A thanksgiving is an essential aspect of worship. I've always found it fascinating that when Moses was putting together the Levitical order and he was establishing areas that they were to be involved with, one of the most important is that he appointed some of the Levites as ministers, and their only job was to thank and praise the Lord. Nice job, I think, when you think about it, that they were employed for the purpose of hanging around in the tabernacle and leading the priests and the people of God in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. This morning, we also want to notice that thanksgiving is something that will continue on into eternity. There are a number of things that will only happen in time. One of the things that we see from Psalm 30 and 12, and certainly these pictures that we see of heaven in Revelation, we see that we will give thanks on an ongoing basis. We will give thanks forever. I thought it was interesting this week as I was studying that we were reminded again, too, that thanksgiving is part of the Spirit-filled life, that as we walk in the power of the Spirit, one of the things that we ought to note in that Spirit-filled life is that there is a genuine thankfulness that is in our lives. It says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18 and 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of Jesus. Finally, thanksgiving needs to be something that is cultivated. It is to be a habit. It's not something that just ought to happen on one Thursday in November. It ought to be something that on an ongoing basis, you and I are cultivating, developing this idea of being thankful people. Indeed, Scripture says to us, and in everything we are to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, in Psalm 95, we have a very, very beautiful anthem of praise. We have here a Davidic psalm, according to the author of Hebrews, that commands us to continually come before God's presence with thanksgiving. And once again, for ease of understanding, in these 11 verses, I've divided up into three parts that possibly will help us to see it more clearly. In the first part, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, a very, very typical theme that we have in Thanksgiving Psalms. Of the 30-some Thanksgiving Psalms, they almost all start the same way, basically with a command to be people who give thanks or praise to the Lord. And in verses 1 and 2, that's indeed what it does. Next, we see in verses 3 through 7 the causes or the reasons that we ought to be thankful. And he gives two. We ought to give thanks because God is great, and we ought to give thanks in verse 7 because God is good to us. We are the sheep of his pasture. Now, what's different about this psalm is that it's the only Thanksgiving psalm that also includes a warning, and actually the main theme of this psalm really is a warning, and that warning is given to us in verses 7 through 11, and basically what I am calling that is the cost of thanklessness, and so we will spend a good deal of time on that. This is an unusual psalm in that it gives us a call to thanksgiving, but it also gives us a warning against being a people who aren't thankful. And this warning is there for a very, very important reason. In this psalm, we'll see that thanksgiving is a protection for our soul. When I am a thankful person, it's as if God protects and places, as it were, I'm going to develop this picture for you, a suit of armor, as it were. Thankfulness is armor that protects us from bitterness and anger and lack of contentment, all those things that we're going to see that was the warning because of the Exodus generation. And so when we put on this armor of thankfulness, we will find that it keeps us from developing hardened, rebellious hearts. So as we go through this morning, that's the theme. That's all we're trying to accomplish, is to help us understand the value, the efficacy, the importance of you and I cultivating a thankful life. That's all the psalm is trying to help us understand. So with that in mind, let's go there. Let's take a look at these three sections and just open them up just briefly. The psalm opens by stating, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." In no uncertain terms, what it does is it calls us to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But I want us to get a sense of actually what he is saying here. We have kind of a watered down version, as it were, in our English language, of something that's pretty powerful, actually, in the original. This idea of sing for joy to the Lord is something that is best translated a ringing cry, something that is done with great enthusiasm. And then he follows up in the same statement, let us shout joyfully. And shout joyfully simply means loud, ear-splitting shouts. And the idea here is that there ought to be, within our worship, corporate and individual, there ought to be some vigor, some forcefulness to it. I wonder what that must have sounded like as the pilgrims came in and the cymbals were crashing and the horns were sounding and the shouts of praise were going on. I think of that corporate praise and think of that thanksgiving and one thing I know for certain that it wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't just kind of going through the motions. I was thinking this week of a couple of illustrations, and I'm going to give them both. I was thinking about the Yankees. I've been a big fan of the Yankees since I was this little tiny kid, and back in the days with Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris and Bobby Richardson and Tom Trash and Whitey Ford and Yogi Berra and 55, and I can still name all these people and think of the positions they filled and think of the sitting beside that radio and just cheering with them and just falling down, you know, when they would strike out and all those sort of things. But when the Yankees won the World Series this year, did you know that they won the World Series? Yeah. Convincingly. Yeah, and so a week later, the city of New York decided to throw them a parade. Remember? Now, New Yorkers are different anyway. They're kind of a, and I'm married to one, so they're kind of a boisterous and effusive bunch. You usually don't struggle with where a New Yorker is. You kind of know what's going on. And so I can imagine what that parade looked like. They're going down Fifth Avenue, and it's a ticker tape parade. Okay, and I can't imagine that as the Yankees went past in their limousines or bus or wherever they were, that the people were standing there going, "Good job, nice, we bring you praise, good going, thanks for being a good team." Suppose that's what it looked like. Then yesterday I watched the UCLA and ASU debacle later in the evening. And I saw these crazy guys. And there's these crazy guys, and they're all shirtless. And they've taken blue paint. And one has a G, and the next one has a O, and the next one has U, and the next one has C, and the next one has L, and the next one has L, L, and then A, right? Go UCLA. And they're standing there, and they're screaming and hollering. And they stand up in order, you know, and go back down. And we're saying, man, those guys are crazy, but they are fans. There's no doubt about that. So next week, what I'm looking for is a bunch of you guys in the front row here, you know, with G-O-G-O-D, you know, go God. No, I don't think that's what I'm after. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Your reputation will go on for all of eternity if you do. But one thing I'm trying to say, that our praise, our thanksgiving, ought not to be, in Spurgeon's words, tepid. He puts it this way. He says, tepid praise is no praise at all. He's right, isn't he? And so the idea here is that when we are bringing praise to the Lord, We bring it with the wholeheartedness of who we are. We shout joyfully to our rock. We sing for joy to the Lord. We come before his presence with thanksgiving. And there is a sense of us preparing before we walk in through the door to be those kinds of people that will bring thanksgiving before the Lord. So sing, let out a cry with great enthusiasm to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, why should we do this? The psalmist gives us two reasons that we are very familiar with. Every time we open up a Thanksgiving psalm, somewhere in here is going to say, well, you ought to praise God because of the greatness of his creative power. It just happens all the time. He says, because the Lord, verse 3, is a great God. El simply means the strong one. A great king above all other supposed gods. So it says that he is Lord above all things. He is a great king above all gods. And then he gives an example of his greatness. And we've seen it so many times, I'll just be able to speak of it just very quickly. It just talks about the heights and depths and everything aspect of his creative power. In whose hand, he says, are the depths of the earth, down to the very core of the earth. In whose hands are the peaks of the mountain. Go to the highest mountain, God has created that. The sea is his. Go all the way along the edge of the sea as far as it goes. He holds that in his hand. And he says, and his hands formed the dry land. So on the spinning globe we call the world, he says, we ought to give thanks to God because this world, this earth, everything we have shows his greatness and his splendor. This morning I was just driving along through Newhall, through the back streets of Newhall, which I often do on the way to work, and the sun was just peeking out. And it was just this beautiful morning with all of the leaves turning and the dew on the lawn from last night. We'd gotten down to about 35 degrees, and so it was kind of frozen. Everything was just glistening. And I'm just looking at that, and I said, thank you, Lord, for the seasons. Look at the beauty of all it is that you have made. I've got to thank God on an ongoing basis because of the greatness of his creation. Now, the psalmist then moves on in verses 6 and 7, to speak of his goodness. Let's look at verse 7. He says, we ought to give thanks to God because he is our God. And we could spend a whole lot of time trying to wrap our arms around this idea. What an amazing thing that the God who created those peaks and that water and the land and the sea and the changing seasons and all the things that we hold dear, he is our God. And more than that, it says we are his people, we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. I don't think there's any more compelling vision in all of Scripture than the sheep and the shepherd motif. Why? Because the shepherd is so important to the sheep. There, when we think of sheep, the last thing in the world we think of are these rugged individualists, right? When we think of sheep, we think of that just a few hours without their shepherd. And they are somebody's dinner. They can't function on their own. They can't find water on their own. They can't find food on their own. They can't support themselves. We find that sheep without their shepherd are lost. Sheep need a shepherd, and Scripture says that God is that shepherd. He feeds us, and he nurtures us, and he disciplines us, and he defends us, and he is our good shepherd, and it says that he lays his life down for the sheep. He is our God. We are the sheep of his hand. Therefore, verse 6, we ought to come and worship and bow down. We ought to kneel before the Lord our Maker because he is our God. So the first half of this psalm just basically tells us we ought to sing out in thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he's done. And the reason that he has done it, we ought to do that, is because he is great and because he is good. Now, he turns to an example of exactly the opposite. And in this, there is a warning against thanklessness in our life. Now, too often we think that thankfulness is an option. But he says to us that thankfulness is something that we need to establish on an ongoing basis, and he warns us against thanklessness. Now, in verse, the end of verse 7, he establishes the whole idea. It begins with a plea. It begins with a warning that translated, "Oh, that today you would hear the message." What message is that? The message of thanksgiving, the call to thanksgiving, the remembering the causes of thanksgiving. Remember all it is that he has done as our Lord and rock and great King and creator. And he pleads with us not to test the Lord. And he gives exhibit A. And exhibit A is verse 8, where he says, "Don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." I want us, for just a moment this morning, I want us to consider that illustration of this generation that indeed were thankless. Would you turn with me really quickly? Keep your thumb there in Psalm 95, but turn with me to Exodus 17, and let's just take a peek of at this idea of the testing of God at Meribah. We read in Exodus chapter 2 that God heard the cry of Moses and sent Moses and Aaron to bring the people out of Egypt. We're all familiar with that setting. And let's put ourselves in a position where we understand it. Remember, at that point in time, Egypt was probably one of the most important and powerful kingdoms in the world. And whatever the Pharaoh said, the Pharaoh got. His kingdom was very, very powerful. And he had 2 million indentured servants, those were the Hebrews, who basically were his workforce and did whatever he chose. This is how the great sphinxes and the great pyramids of Egypt came onto the scene. It was because of these workforces who were indentured servants. And yet we see that God heard the cry of Israel, of the Hebrews, and he sent Moses, and through a series of 10 plagues, each a more powerful manifestation than the last of God's greatness, he brought this powerful man, Pharaoh, to his knees, to the point in time where finally he said, "Take your people and leave." And amazingly enough, in the midst of that, we see also that the esteem of the people of Egypt for Moses and the people of Israel continued to increase day by day as each one of these plagues unfolded, to the point in time where you can imagine not only are they asking them to leave, but as they're leaving, they're coming out of their houses and they're giving them gifts, kind of parting gifts as they leave. They're giving them gold and silver and precious stones, and they're giving them clothing, and they're giving them provisions, and they're giving them animals as they leave. And you look at that and you go, man, What an amazing thing it would have been to be in that generation and see God work firsthand in such a powerful way. See a God who would, at the beginning of it, the odds, the chance, if Moses would come in and say, I'm going to come in and God is going to set you free. They go, man, there's no chance of that. Who are you versus Pharaoh and his army and all the things that he has? To the end where as they are leaving, they are not only leaving, but they're fully provided for the trip across the desert that will lead them to the promised land. And then over and over in the next 2 months, God showed his protection and provision and his shepherding to them as they went through the wilderness. In the daytime in the wilderness, it's very, 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 very hot. And so he provided a cloud of protection for the people as they traveled. And in the nighttime in the desert, it's very cold. And so he provided a fire at night, not only so that they could see, so that they could be warmed. And every step of the way, 2 million people all the way going through this desert, he provided them all things that they needed. But we see that there is a pattern that develops from the very beginning of complaint, of bitterness, of grumbling, of murmuring, of thanklessness, as it were. And the psalmist uses one illustration of that. About 2 months into the journey, they have gone across the wilderness and they've come to a staging point that will lead them to Mount Zion. And they are at a point where they begin to complain once again. Verse 1, chapter 17. It says, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at a place called Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled or complained against Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff, and which you brought and struck the Nile with, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, asking the question, is the Lord even here? Is he among us? I'll go back to Psalm 95, and we have a clear understanding of what that is. He says, don't harden your hearts like the people did at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness. Meribah means strife or contention. Massah means testing. And it is exactly that which summarizes this generation. As they proceeded forth from there, we read that they became more and more and more hardened till they came to the very edge of the promised land. And there they are overlooking what God has given to them. And they send the 12 spies in, and the 12 spies come back, and 10 are contentious and say they're a large people and they have well-fortified cities and will never make it there. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, wait a minute. God will provide. We need to be thankful to him for what he has provided for us. And the people's response to him that is, let's stone these people. Let's choose a new leader and let's head back to Egypt with our tail between our legs. And because of this, at that point in time, we see that God saw fit to bring discipline upon them. Now, what the psalmist is trying to help us understand here is in the first 7 verses, he's calling on us to be thankful. And in verses 8 through 11, he says, this is what happens when you develop a thankless spirit. When we think about this idea of a thankless heart, here's what happens. Here's what happened to that generation. They were blinded to God's goodness. There they are going through the wilderness with all the things that he has provided for them. They eat every day. They have water every night. They are protected from everything that has surrounded them, but their thanklessness keeps them from seeing God's goodness in their lives. It makes them suspicious of God's plans. They come to a place, and wherever there is testing, their first response is, why have you brought us out here? You brought us out here to kill us, didn't it? Your whole purpose of bringing it out here is just to snuff out this population. Why in the world could they think of that when they see a God who had performed such mighty deeds all along the way? But when you're thankless, you come to a point where you become suspicious of God's plans. Thirdly, we see that when we are thankless, it breeds bitterness and discontent in our hearts. A thankless spirit is a bitter spirit. A thankless spirit is one that is discontent with what God has done. Finally, we see that it also brings down the wrath of God. Sometimes we go through our lives and we're not very thankful. We're just kind of the sourpuss is the kind of way I like to look. It looks like we've been sucking on too many lemon drops, you know, and we're just kind of going through like Scrooge or the guy from Green Eggs and Ham. What was his Mr. Grinch, the Grinch, okay? We look like the Grinch in our thanklessness, and and we think that that's okay. That's just the way we are, and we can get away with that. God says a thankless heart not only blinds us and makes us suspicious and breeds bitterness and discontent, but it also brings down the wrath of God. Do you ever think of thanklessness as sin? Ever think of thanklessness as something that you can be disciplined for? Well, that's exactly what happened to this generation. He says, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my many works, he says, then for 40 years I loathed that generation. I don't know what the word loathed means. It means loathed. I mean, it's that simple. It's that God looked at them and he hated their actions. He hated their response to his provision. Ever been in a situation where, you know, you have to really guard yourself, but you give and 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 you give, and a person is totally thankless? Or they're totally unaware, they don't care, they don't think anything about, and you look at them and you start to get this attitude towards them. The attitude that God had was a holy attitude, a correct attitude that says, because you have loathed me, because you have erred in your heart, because you have not known my ways, although I have opened your eyes so that you could see my ways, he says, I swore in my anger that truly you will never enter into my rest. And so what happened as we come to the end of Exodus, we see that they move into the longest funeral procession in all of history. A funeral procession that lasts 40 years, that has slowly but surely every person over the age of 20 is buried in that wilderness, and the new generation is raised up so that someday that they can go into the promised land with thankfulness. See, the idea that we have here is that cultivating thankfulness is a very, very big deal. Thankfulness is something that I need to work on every day. Every day, like the wilderness generation, you and I are witnesses of the mighty acts of God and his greatness and his goodness in our lives. And a thankless spirit will put blinders on to us so that we can't see it. A thankful spirit, however, opens the door to a great many good things. So as we move into this Thanksgiving week, I just want you to think about some things that thankfulness brings in your life. Here we go. Let's just look at them. First of all, a thankful heart will open our eyes to God's goodness. As I am thankful in my heart for all that God has provided, I will be reminded more and more and even more of God's goodness in my life. Secondly, a thankful heart will increase my trust in God's plans. There's a sense that as I'm thankful, I'm looking forward to what is next, what next he has for me, with greater trust in who he is and what he will provide on my behalf. Thirdly, I find that a thankful heart breeds joy and contentment. Let me pick on husbands since I'm a husband here. Husbands, when you are thankful, how does that affect your wife? I'm sure your wife goes, will you quit being so thankful? I hate it when you're that thankful. That just really chaps my britches. That just really bugs me when you're thankful. Wives, any of you like that? No, huh? You love it when your husband is thankful. Love it when your husband just grabs you by the hands and say, hey, I'm so thankful for you. So thankful for our kids. I'm so thankful for all that God has provided for us. I'm thankful that God watches over us on a day-by-day basis. I'm thankful for the blessings in our lives. I'm thankful for the good church that he has given to us. I'm thankful for all those sort of things. And wives, what do? Oh, me too. When we're thankful, other people around us get thankful. Now, that doesn't apply to teenagers necessarily, but but for the rest of us, there's a wonderful compensation for thankfulness, isn't it? that people around us in our lives become more thankful. So it opens our eyes to God's goodness and increases our trust in God's plans. It breeds joy and contentment. And finally, it brings down the blessing of God. I love the idea that the more I thank Him, the more God is inclined to show me His goodness, to open my eyes to the good things that He has given to us. So that's as simple as it is. This is my prayer for you this week of Thanksgiving, that you will pause and give thanks to God for all He's done and He is doing and will do in our life, and that you will share that thankful spirit with the people who surround you. You talk about a bounty on Thanksgiving. You know, you got all the turkey and the stuffing and all that sort of stuff. The most bounteous, wonderful thing that will make that table a place of greatness is a thankful spirit that you share with the people who surround you. Amen? So let's give it a try. Might not work. No, it will. Let's give it a try this Thanksgiving, shall we? Lord, incorporate in us a spirit of thankfulness, but also help us to understand, and it's our responsibility to develop that as we go through our day. And this week in particular, would you make us very aware of the things that we ought to be thankful for? And let that culminate in a time of praise even on Thursday. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed. And have a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving.